Say good morning to each and every one of you here this morning. Bring you greetings this morning in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to see each one of you here, and the visitors are with us here. I trust you will feel welcomed as we worship the Lord together. It is good to be gathered together here today. And yeah, if I could have somebody maybe turn these lights on up here, they do help a lot, believe it or not. Yeah, thank you. So yeah, it is good to be gathered together to worship the Lord. It is good to see the Lord's handiwork in the fall again, as Sister Marianne, there they are, thanks. Sister Marianne mentioned about the trees. I was thinking on the way to church, the sun was out just a little bit, but not enough to, yeah, if the sun would have been out really bright, it would have really illuminated the mountain. But yeah, it is good to see the changing of seasons. And I was thinking, as I was thinking about some of that, you know, how the different changes of seasons, you know, you go through the winter, it can get kind of brown and drab, and you know, it's sometimes if the winter's cold and wet, it can seem really long, but then the springtime comes and things start greening up, the trees start coming to life, the flowers start flourishing, the grass is greening up, and then over the summer it kind of gets, you can have some dry spells, a lot of times in our area we do anyhow, where the grass can start to turn brown. You know, you're kind of wondering, well, is it going to be a good year for us as farmers? How's things going to turn out? But then the fall comes, and just the changing of the color, the seasons. And this fall, we've had a lot of rain, so the grass is really green. A lot of things is really vibrant looking yet at this point. And I was thinking about that in comparison to our lives, how we go through different seasons, go through different times of sometimes wondering, sometimes maybe not having a very, not quite as vibrant or close of a walk with the Lord. Maybe a dry spell is kind of what I'm thinking about. And then there's other times where you just feel like you're really flourishing. God is right there. You know, you sense God's presence on a daily basis or on a moment by moment basis. And I don't know, I just often like to think of the changing of seasons as we think about some of that and think about where we're at in our lives. We know we were having our revival services this week, and I just thought I would mention, I'm not sure if I said any of this, but Brother Rick Rhodes is coming to share for our revivals. He also is the one, you maybe have heard of some of this, he does the sold-out weekend things for youth. He goes around different, I think I've seen, he has 6 or 8 or maybe 10 of them this year in different parts of the U.S. Used to just be one or two in Lancaster, and then it kind of moved to different areas. I forget what all areas he goes to, but he does have a real heart and a passion for youth, and as well as everyone. But yeah, his theme of sold out, just sold out in your service and dedication in your lives for the Lord. So I just thought I would share some of that as we think about our weekend of coming together. As we think about revivals, I normally like to share a message on thinking about that and preparing for revivals, and that's what we will be looking at this morning. I trust that we can come and prepare our hearts as we think about this time and go throughout this week. But a couple questions that often comes to my mind as we think about revivals. First of all, what is revival? Some people like to say renewal over revival. I think they could be interchangeable. But what is revival? The second question is, who needs it? And the third question would be, how do we get it? So some things to think about and ponder on as we go through the message. In the opening here, I want to think briefly on the question of what is revival. The title of the message this morning is Preparing for Revival. We often hear a statement made today that the world needs revival, or the United States needs revival, the U.S. needs revival, America needs revival. And I think while that statement is true, I believe the revival starts in the church, in each individual heart, and then into the church, and then from there can be planted and reached out. And I say reached out, spread out from there. Revival is not something that we can make happen. Revival happens when we surrender and call upon the Lord and turn to the Lord and allow Him to do a work in our individual hearts. Several years ago, I heard Brother Alan Ross shared a message, and he made the statement like this, that the sin within many of the churches around us is no less than the sin that is out in the world. And that thought has stuck with me many, many years as I think about that. You know, you see so many people dabbling around in sin, dabbling around in things that God says is not right. He was referencing mainly to the morality things along that line, divorce and remarriage, the rate of men that are involved in pornography, things along that line is what he was specifically mentioning. But as we think about that, what are specific things that God hates? What are specific things that God calls sin? Just here in the opening, a couple verses thinking about that, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, it says, Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is a word we don't think of or use much anymore today, but as lustful or lewd is kind of the thought of that. They would all be more moral things there: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lust for, lewd. The next one, verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and a such like, of which I have told you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see there a list of things that God hates, that God calls sin, but he also says that those that do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see some things that are some reasons and some things that are very important for us to think about where we're at in life and how do we walk as God would want us to walk. Colossians 3, I won't take time to turn there, but it kind of has a list of similar things. But then it uses these words there. It says to mortify or to put to death these things. In other words, to turn away from, to cut them off, to not be involved in that. There's an article that I'd seen here a number of weeks ago. Kind of thought about the seminar that I think we had a number of years ago with Jason Reed, where he talked about truth and grace. He had a picture of a pendulum on a clock. Some of you might remember that. Brother Jason was here, I think, two different times for seminars. The one I'm referring to was probably close to 10 years ago now, or at least 8 or 10. And he had a pendulum on a clock, and he referred to that as the pendulum kind of swinging in a nice, even pattern of, a nice, gentle between back and forth between truth and grace, where the truth is in our hearts, we're living rightly before the Lord, we understand what grace is from God. So too many times if those of you that are here that remember, you can correct me if not, but he said too many times it's banging on the one side of the clock or banging on the other side of the clock, or he said sometimes it's clear banging out the side of the clock and there's not a proper balance between them. But then the article that I read that made me think about that, it said there's three problems in the church today. One is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. One is the love gospel, where all you have to do is say you love Jesus and you're automatically a Christian and nothing you do the rest of your life will change that. And the third is the law gospel, where it's all about works. All you need to do is try harder to do better. The author of the article said it like this, and I would agree with him that all three are either a false or only a partial gospel, in which gives people a false hope or a false sense of security. He went on to share some about that. So I guess what I want us to think about here this morning, and he brought out some of this in the article, the only way for a person to be a born-again Christian is to recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and to accept Jesus as your Savior and ask him to come into your heart. And some verses to back that up and to emphasize that is in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. A part of that is recognizing the work that he did on the cross. And all we need all that we need is to be recognized by God as righteousness when his blood cleanses us from our sins, when the Holy Spirit comes to live within our hearts. And I believe it's in that moment that the transformation happens in our lives when we accept Jesus as our Savior and begins the rest of our life journey as a Christian. I believe this is also the dividing line that comes in with the true gospel versus a partial gospel or a false gospel. Why am I saying all of this? I know it's rather lengthy introduction, maybe a rather lengthy opening, but why am I saying all of this? I think it has a lot to do with why the church isn't having an effect on the world. Many times, if the church is not a lot different from the world, we kind of get in a rut of just flowing along. And we also lose our witness and testimony when the world notice inconsistency in our lives and things that they know are not right. A true Christian's life will reveal that they are a Christian. So what do we do and what do we say will point them back to the fact that Jesus is my Savior and Lord. And because if we recognize the fact and understand the fact that Jesus is our Savior and Lord, it will have a reflection on everything that we are doing. So if you will turn with me at this time, the main text we'll be looking at is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. This verse 14 often comes to my mind as we think about revival, as we think about where we are at in our walk with the Lord. Right before this is when Solomon had built the temple back in chapter 6, or it's before that. That the temple was being built, but in chapter 6 is when there was a dedication of the temple. I won't spend a lot of time on that, but kind of coming forward kind of gives you a background of where it is at and the time frame of what was happening here. But then we see God's glory was in the temple here in the first part of chapter 7 and verse 1, the end of the verse, and it says, "The glory of the Lord filled the house." And it was when they had came together, I'll just read the whole verse 1. "Now when Solomon had made an ending of the praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." So just thinking about that and moving on down here. And then God appears to Solomon in verse 14. He says these words, verses 14 through 16 in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And it says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and mine ears and mine heart shall be there perpetually." Or that word perpetually there would mean never changing or is going to go on forever. This morning, the message will be divided into four different parts. None of them are real long. I'm bringing out all four parts are found there in verse 14, and all four parts will be action things on our part. But part one is humility. Verse 14 says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves." God looks to the humble, not the arrogant and the proud. It was kind of interesting, the Sunday school lesson that we had this morning there, and it was how Hezekiah had been a very godly man, a very one that opened the temple back up and brought worship back into the temple. But then we know what we've seen there in the lesson where it seemed like the pride kind of overtook him, and he was not quite so... wasn't really relying on the Lord. He was becoming self-sufficient, and everything that was laid or stored up and all the riches and all the goods that they had. A couple verses. We'll be looking at several different verses to bring out different things to these different points. If you want to turn with me, you can. Or if you want to listen, that's follow along and listen. That's fine as well. But in Isaiah 66, verse 2, it says, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But this man, why look, even to him that is poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." That word poor there is crosses over with humble. So, "But to this man, why look, those even to him that is humble and of a contrite spirit." Contrite would mean repentant. Or who trembles at my word. So we see there that God says that is whose heart is subdued to the will of God. James 4, verse 6 says, "God opposes the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Humbleness refers to bowing of the knee. It was kind of interesting. I just was reading over just a little bit this morning. And that came upon this, and one of the things I read, it said there's only 18 inches between pride and humility. And I thought, well, where are they going with this? He said there's 18 inches between your knee and your floor. When you're proud, you're standing. When you're humble, you're on your knees. And I thought that was very good. So think about that. You know, if you're on your knees praying and recognizing who you are before the Lord. But in Philippians 2, a couple more verses thinking about humility. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Part two we want to look at is prayer. A couple verses here thinking about prayer as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we all know that, very short and to the point. Pray without ceasing. In other words, always have a prayer on your heart and on your lips. 1 Timothy 2:8. I will therefore. This was God saying this, or God. Actually, it's Paul saying this to Timothy. But as we think of what he's referring to, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You know, I thought about that a little bit as I was going over my notes again this morning. You know, there's times when. I was just thinking yesterday of a time in my life, and it was a number of years ago, where I felt the Lord leading to in a certain direction on a certain thing, but then I made the comment to somebody, I said, there's days that my faith collides with fear. And you know, we step out on faith and do what God is calling us to do, but there's other times where our faith collides with fear. But here we are called to lift up holy hands. That means hands that are pure, hands that are cleansed, hands that are, we know that are, we are living right before the Lord without wrath and doubting, without having anger within our hearts, without being upset or angry about something or someone in life, and without doubting, not having fear, not doubting that you, God is there and that He is hearing and answering your prayers. Couple verses too in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Someone else said that prayer or intercession is love to God on your knees. Another thing I just seen this morning, I printed off, I thought it was very good, but prayer isn't just about asking God for things you need or desire. It's about establishing a relationship with Him built on faith and trust and love for Him. God knows the desires of your hearts long before you even think to ask. I really like that, you know. God knows what's on our mind. God knows what our needs are. He knows the desires of our hearts long before we ask or think. But He wants us to ask, whether we are asking for guidance or giving thanks, because it draws us closer to Him and more dependent on Him. And then this is also, you know, we have all the stories, we have all the accounts of the different people in the Bible, we think of Abraham, you know, we could just go over many, we think of Joseph, all the hardship he went through when he was cast into prison. First of all, his brothers sold him into slavery. There's a lot of things we could talk about there. But what's making me bring that up is that it says it like this. The Bible is full of people who were led to pray for a multitude of things that we are still praying about today. Fear, anger, worry, and you could add many other things to that. That is why the Bible is full of verses about worry, verses about strength, verses about hope, verses about the power that God can give us and sustain us. But for those dark days when you're questioning just how effective prayer can be or really is, these Bible verses will help to motivate you to get down on your knees and continue to draw close to God and communicate with Him. I really liked how that was said and worded. Part three is seek my face. There in the middle of the verse it says, and seek my face. When we seek God's face, we are searching His will. A couple verses in Jeremiah, and this would have been right after the 70 years of captivity. But Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13, says it like this: "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, and to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." And then verse 13, this is very substantial to gain what it's saying here: "And ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." I'll say just a little bit more about that momentarily here, but Psalm 105 verse 4 says, "Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face forevermore." Psalm 119 verse 2 says, "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with their whole heart." Were you ever in a situation where you were getting desperate, where you it was just something you just didn't quite know how you were going to get through it, where you in desperation, you just cried out to God, you know, maybe, "Lord, help me," or "Lord, save me," or "Lord, heal me," just whatever the situation was. That's kind of the thought that we're getting here of seeking the Lord with our whole heart, always realizing how dependent we are on the Lord, always recognizing how much we need him. The thought here is desperation or reliance on God with intensity. When you're in a desperate situation, you know, maybe you ran out of gas somewhere along the way. Years ago I did that. That's not a fun place to be, especially if you're on a back road. And I think, was that Willie? Maybe Brenton, you were maybe involved in this one too. You ran out on the, you ran out of gas in the middle of the night in a back road somewhere. Anyway, we'll let that go. But you realize you're in a desperate situation. You don't realize how you're going to get help, where that's going to come from. But that's kind of what we're thinking about here, that type of feeling of realizing how, not that we're desperate in a way of not having hope, but desperate in a way of us needing God in a real way and relying on him. In part four, we want to look at is repentance, when it says, "Turn from their wicked ways." A man by the name of William Bennett said this: "Despite the increase of funding for law enforcement and stricter laws, violent crime has increased over 500%. Sex education programs have been introduced into schools and have increased rapidly and multiplied, while at the same time, illegitimate births have increased over 400%. Divorce rates have quadrupled over the past 20 to 30 years. Single-parent homes have become the majority rather than the minority. During the last 30 years, there have been an increase of over 200% in the number of teenage suicides." You know, what I want to say is, why is that? And I believe we could find the answers to all of that in this verse that we're looking at this morning. People are not humbling themselves before the Lord. People are not seeking the Lord or seeking his face. People are not praying. People are not turning from their wicked ways. The thought here is to renounce sin and selfish ways and to do things God's ways. A man by the name of Judge Robert Bork, I don't remember much about him, but he was nominated to the Supreme Court by President Ronald Reagan in 1987. But he wrote a book titled Slouching Toward Gomorrah. And in the book, he said, "The forces of evil are so deeply entrenched in any cultural shifts that it will only be that any change that we try to make outside of God will only be superficial unless they accompany by a spiritual awakening and realizing our dependency on God." And I thought, wow, that pretty much hit the nail on the head. Anything that we try to do outside of understanding our need for repentance and a turning to God will only be superficial unless we recognize how much we need God. We have David's prayer of repentance. I won't turn to it. I shared a message on that a number of weeks ago. But all four of these things we looked at this morning were a part of David's repentance in his prayer there of humility, understanding who he was before God, seeking or humbling himself before God. seeking God's face, praying out that God would have mercy on him, and then turning from his wicked way. You know, if you try to do the first three without the last one, the first three are going to be, your efforts are going to be fruitless. If David would have did those first three without turning from his wicked way or without repentance, he would not have got anywhere. But with repentance, he was able to continue to be all God that wanted him to be. So as we think about revival this morning, the three questions that I asked in the beginning of what is revival, who needs it, and how do we get it? I believe revival is when we recognize our need of God and repent of our sins and turn back to him. Who needs it? I guess we could say everybody needs it. We all need it to be renewed and revived and encouraged. I guess, you know, we use the word revived. It kind of can bring out the thought of being dead. And I don't like to think of that in most of us as Christian lives. However, if we think of revival as being encouraged or understanding our need for a deeper walk with the Lord, understanding our need of a deeper desire to do what is right. Everyone needs revival. And how do we get it? Recognizing who God is and humbling ourselves before him and seeking his face and turning from our wicked ways. A man by the name of R.G. Lee said, "Revival, what if this was the case? What if the sleeping folks would wake up? What if the lukewarm folk would fire up? What if the dishonest folk would confess up? What if the disgruntled folk would cheer up? What if the depressed folk would cheer up? What if the estranged folk would make up? What if the gossipers would quiet up? What if the true soldiers would stand up? What if the dry bones would wake up? And what if the church members would begin to pray up? The world and the church would be a different place. Then, and maybe then, we could have a true revival." The last two verses there in our text this morning. Well, let me finish out verse 14, sorry. If we do the things that we talked about from here this morning of humility and praying and seeking his face and confessing and turning from our wicked ways, then God says, "Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Then mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually," or never changing, and goes on forever. So I guess we could say for us this morning as a body of believers, as a church body, that gather together here, if we continue to humble ourselves before the Lord and seek his face in humility and recognize our need of him and pray and confess and turn from our wicked ways, he will continue to be with us. He will continue to guide us, and he will always be there for us. One more devotional that I had seen, actually it was just this morning in my personal devotions, the one devotional I read, it was titled, "How Should a Christian Live?" And that kind of caught my attention rather quickly. It says, "To live as a true Christian involves more than simply making a lip profession, observing certain rules or rituals, or making a show of religion." 2 Timothy 3:5 tells us to turn away from those that have a form of godliness, but do not give evidence of the transformed power of the gospel. How then should a Christian live? The Bible gives many directives about this. A true Christian looks beyond the temporary perishing things of the earth and lives in light of eternal realities. He reflects the love and beauty of Christ's indwelling presence by kindness in speech and actions. Instead of complaining about adversity, he praises God with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He remembers that the trials of the present are but for a moment, that work a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, a verse in 2 Corinthians 4:17. A genuine Christian does not live to please himself or pursue his own agenda. He loves the Lord and seeks to please him in all the things that he does. He is willing to suffer, to sacrifice, or even die for the cause of Christ, who gave his life for a man's redemption. Being not of this world, he seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As believers in Christ, we need to live in loving obedience to his word and humble submission to his will and in daily readiness for his soon return. There is no greater joy and fulfillment than to follow Jesus and to live as he lived every day, all the way to the end of our life. I thought that was very good words as we think about coming to our revival services and ending the message here this morning. Then it had a phrase out of that song, one of the songs that Eisen Watts wrote, so let our lives and lips express the holy gospel that we profess. So as we think about life this morning, as we think about this week, let's pray as we come together for our revival services. It could be a growing experience for each one of us. It could be an encouraging time for all of us. And most of all, that God could be honored and glorified by everything that is said and done, and by everything that we do in life. With those thoughts in mind, for those of you that conveniently can, let's kneel for prayer.